Well, I've entitled today's message, When God Makes Unreasonable Requests. And we're going to look at things still in this exile and return time period, starting with Ezekiel, where God asks some guys to do some pretty crazy things. And we're going to have a little surprise in the middle of the lesson. So let's just turn to Ezekiel. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you that Ezekiel is a prophet to the, and he's in the suburban area of Babylon. There's obviously good courier service though, because the people are reading the messages back and forth, so his message gets to Jerusalem as well. Daniel is actually in the city of Babylon. He's in the administration. And Jeremiah stays back in Jerusalem the whole time. So these three guys are all prophesying during this same time period, warning the nation to turn back, and then giving encouragement to the nation after the destruction of Jerusalem, that there'll be a return and a restoration. And if you want to catch up with any of the lessons in the past, you can go to iTunes and Athens to Jerusalem and come up with, and look at the Exile and Return series, and you can catch any past lessons. Last week, we looked at the real overt way in which God makes the point that actions have consequences. Now, we saw this in Ezekiel 3 when God called Ezekiel in the first place. If you look at Ezekiel 3, verse 16, it says, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, no speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." So the consequences of sin goes to the one who commits the sin, and yet the responsibility is going to be laid on Ezekiel if he doesn't warn them. Last week we looked at a proverb in chapter 18, and talked about, don't say this proverb in Israel anymore, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. A father's not going to be responsible for the choices of his son, and a son's not responsible for the choices of his father. Everyone's responsible for their own choices. And we didn't go through this passage, but this is a great way to review the passage and make an additional point in verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19. "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" Here's the answer. "Because the son has done what's lawful and right and has kept all the statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." Everybody's responsible for their own choices. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And again, here, death sometimes is literal. That's what happens in the exile. A lot of people die physically. But obviously during this time period, people are having kids and raising children and so forth. And you know, life and death is a concept in the Old Testament that has to do with the consequence of blessing or cursing in the fruit of your life. Verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he's committed, keeps my statutes, does what's lawful and right, he'll live." So you've got a wicked person, and they're bearing the fruit of wickedness, and they're building up death for themselves. They're experiencing death. They're building up consequences of death for themselves in the future. And suddenly they decide, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to turn to righteousness. It wipes away the fruit of wickedness and replaces it with the fruit of righteousness. This reminds us of Hebrews, where he says, today's the day to repent. Now, this next one, let me go on to verse 22. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he's done. He'll live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live? So God doesn't have any pleasure in sin. He's not glad because people are having to bear the consequences of their sin, including death. That doesn't make God happy. And then this verse 24 is something I actually think about quite often. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations a wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty. Just think about it. Just think about your life. Let's say our doctor here, friends, decided they just wanted to start doing witch doctor potions for people. Do you think that would have any consequences to their medical practice? I think it would. And probably something you couldn't recover from. The more you go in life and the more influence you have for the good, the greater the fall potential is if you screw up. And that's I think about that often. You know, there's this myth that our flesh gets better and better. And it's just wrong. The flesh never improves any. There's nothing in the Scripture about reforming the flesh. It's crucifying daily the flesh. Okay, so that's where we've come from. So today I'm going to start with the unreasonable demands of God. And we're going to start with Ezekiel. And we're going to start with lay on your side for a year. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 4. So here's after Ezekiel's gotten this very strict charge, I'm going to hold you accountable if you don't do what I ask you to do. And by the way, people aren't going to listen, and don't pay any attention if they don't listen. I just want you to tell them anyway. Okay, chapter 4. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on a city Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. Heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all down. So you can visualize in your mind here a Lego set, you know, where the kids build a little castle and have all the men and all that kind of stuff. He's building a little scene here for the people to see. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it. And it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So we've got a drama going on here. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days you shall lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. I've laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So I want you to make this a little scene, put an iron plate up, and then lay on your left side for 90 days on one side of the iron plate to show that you're bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel. How's that make you? Is that exciting that you're going to get that great ministry? And then kind of what the sense you get as you go through this book is people walk by and say, "What are you doing?" And he tells them, this is what the message is. And there's this probably kind of spattering of have you seen what Ezekiel's doing? Like, what's he doing now? See, the crazy guy. Now, it doesn't say here if he lies all day, all night, exactly how this works. But it doesn't sound like much fun to me. And when you've completed them, lie again on your right side. So after the 390 days on your left side, you get to lay on your right side for 40 days. And this is the house of Judah 40 days. I've laid on you for day for each year. Now, the commentators are not sure what these which years these days represent. There's all kinds of theories. But that's not the main point of this. Is the main point I want to focus on here is just God asked these guys to do some pretty crazy things. He goes on in verse 9. He says, "Take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt. Put them into one vessel." And make bread for them for yourselves during the number of days you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day from time to time you shall eat it. And this is like a ration that you would have in a siege. Okay? So while you're lying on your side for 390 days, I want you to eat a starvation diet. Verse 11, you shall drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, from time to time you shall drink. So you get a starvation allocation of water as well. And let's see, and you shall eat, verse 12, you shall eat it as barley cakes, bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. And why would you use human waste? What's the little scene that he's reenacting? The siege, yeah, there's no fuel in the city, so they start using human waste as fuel. Now, at this point, and Ezekiel's just sitting there, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And then he says, ah, Lord God, indeed, I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. Remember, Ezekiel's a priest. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast or has been abominable flesh come into my mouth. And he said, okay. I'll give you cow dung instead of human waste. You prepare your bread over that. We'll compromise on that one. So you got all these crazy requests, and he says, I don't have to use human waste. Oh, you can use cow dung. It's okay. It's pretty crazy, don't you think? One of the things that God asked him to do, he asked him to be dumb, he can't talk. And he says, I'll help you out by paralyzing your mouth, except when I want you to talk. I'll help you out. Oh, thanks. Really appreciate that. Second thing that God asked him to do, we'll start in chapter 5, we'll call it chop off your hair and burn it. So we got lay on your side for a year, chop off your hair and burn it. You son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor. So now we're gonna cut, but we're not going to cut with scissors. We're going to cut with a sword. And pass it over your head and your beard. Okay, so here we are. We're going to have a public shaving using a sword, and he's going to do it himself. You get the picture? The women are going, oh, no. Yeah. So pass it over your beard and hair, and then take scales and weigh it and divide it up by weight. And then burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. So I want you to take your hair, divvy it up into three parcels here. Take one parcel, take it in the middle of the city, and set it on fire. Then take a third and strike it around with the sword. So the other third, I want you to go around, throw a little up and whack it, and then throw a little up and whack it, and throw a little up and whack it. So all these dramas that God has Ezekiel doing. And the other third, just scatter it in the wind. Can you imagine what people are saying with this? Maybe this is why Ezekiel's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. And then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She's rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are around her. For they've refused my judgments. They've not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've multiplied disobedience more than the nations around you, not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations around you. Therefore, says the Lord, I'm against you, and I'll execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and I'll do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I'll never do again because of your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you and scatter the remains to the winds. Verse 12, 1/3 of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 will fall by the sword around you, and I will scatter the other third to the winds. So he's doing a drama using his own hair. A third are going to die, that's the fire. A third are going to, by pestilence, that's the the fire, and then a third by the sword, and then a third gets scattered to the wind. It's pretty crazy. Let's look at 8:17. This is the people's response to this. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me with anger." See, it's not just that these abominations are some sort of religious practice or something. What sin always results in is trying to control other people and gain our own way. And that always ends up in coercive violence of some kind. And so what God wants is harmony. What He wants is life-giving cooperation among people. And that doesn't happen when people are sinning. Look at 9:9. "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land's full of bloodshed. The city's full of perversity, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. And as for me, I said, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, because these people have done what's wrong." In multiple places, he says, "Hey, you say that I'm not fair." That God is saying, "Hey, what you're not fair." And God says about in return, "Is it really me that's not fair? It's actually you that's not fair." Because what God does is He sets up consequences. He's very faithful for them to be carried out. So we got the unreasonable request number one: lay on your side for a year. Unreasonable request number two: chop off your hair and burn it. Unreasonable request number three: I'm going to have your wife die and I don't want you to be sad. Chapter 24, verse 15. Ezekiel 24, verse 15. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes,'" that's his wife, "'with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow.' So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, 'What are you doing this for?' And I said, 'The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters who you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I've done. You will not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans will be on your head, your sandals on your feet, and you will not mourn or weep. But you'll pine away in your iniquities. You'll be so hungry and so starved, and there'll be so much of it, you won't be able to really mourn." So unreasonable request number three is, "I'm going to have your wife die." Now, actually, with all that's going on, that might have been a tremendous blessing for the wife, because there's immense suffering coming. But he actually asks Ezekiel here, he tells him in the morning, I'm going to have your wife die, and I don't want you to mourn. In order to make a point, yep.
Think about the wife's part of it.
Yeah, yeah. "Hey, I got bad news for you." That latest thing the Lord told me. It's really kind of amazing some of the things that God's asking Ezekiel to do. Let's look at chapter 33, and then I'll spring this surprise on you. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, Speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword on a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming on the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will require the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman. So after he's made all these unreasonable requests, this is the same thing he told him to begin with. Now we got a reminder in here. I don't ever see any place in here where God gives Ezekiel a hug, you know. He does that to Jeremiah a few times. Jeremiah says, I can't do this anymore. God, yeah, you can. Come on, you just hang in there, guy. But he's giving him the same. It's all just consequences. I'm expecting you to step up and do this. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. I'm holding you responsible. You're accountable for this, Ezekiel. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he'll die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your life. Therefore, you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, house of Israel? Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of the people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of transgression. As for the day of the wicked, he shall not fall. Because of it, the day he turns from his wickedness, shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day of sins? When I say the righteous, he'll surely live. But he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity by trusting his own righteousness. None of his righteous works will be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he's committed, he'll die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you'll surely die if he turns from his sin and does what's lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, walks in the statutes of his life without committing iniquity, he'll live. He'll not die. None of his sins which he's committed will be remembered against him. He's done what's lawful and right. He'll surely live. Yet the children of your people say the way of the Lord's not fair. But it's their way that's not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he'll die because of it. Verse 20, yet you say, the way of the Lord's not fair, O house of Israel. I'll judge every one of you according to your own ways. See this dichotomy here? Remember in Jeremiah, at the end, when Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, and the people, after they've seen Jeremiah's prophecies be absolutely accurate, absolutely true, right down to the last detail. And Jeremiah's main message has been, honor your word to the Babylonians and this will all be okay. Trust in Egypt and you're going to get absolutely blasted. They trust in Egypt, they get blasted. And the people come to Jeremiah and say, we're going to go to Egypt now. We're afraid of the Babylonians. He said, haven't you been paying attention? Just do what the Babylonians say now. No, we're not going to pay attention to you. He says, you didn't come to listen to me. You came to try to get me to agree with you. Why won't you listen to what God says? And they answer and say, well, because when we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty of bread and water. And our crops were good. But when we started trusting in God, all this happened. He said, you idiots. It's exactly the opposite. When you started falling away from God's when all this stuff happened, aren't you paying attention? Well, it's the same kind of thing here. The perspective of the people is, well, God's just not very fair. He should do things our way. He shouldn't make all these unreasonable requests. He should make us comfortable. He should do things our way. Well, that's not the way God operates. So, the special treat is, we got an interview with Seth Kinnean this morning. Come up, Seth. So Seth was in the military. And Seth went to West Point. Okay? Now, Seth, did West Point make any unreasonable requests of you?
Yeah, it was 4 years of unreasonable requests.
Can you give us some examples?
Well, some of it didn't really seem to have a point at the time. Maybe it would be like, in the morning you have to line your windows 3 inches from the bottom, and that's all the further you can open them. And of course, you want to open them all the way up because you don't have AC, mm-hmm. and it's going to be 95, and okay. and you want your room to
only 3 inches.
Only 3 inches, and they had to be perfectly aligned. it was things like that all the time. You know, if you made your bed, the fold had to be 11 inches from the top, mm-hmm. And then the sheet fold would have to be, you know, the width of one clipboard. So maybe like, I don't know, 8 or 9 inches or something.
Did you actually have a ruler?
Well, you'd have a clipboard, and so you would actually measure the fold with your clipboard. So you'd go the long way from the top to the first fold, mm-hmm. and then you'd turn it sideways and fold, you know. And you're an 18-year-old kid, and the last thing you care about is, is, you know, whether or not your sheet is 11 inches from the top.
Okay.
So a lot of that stuff was pretty, it seemed really petty at the time.
Mm-hmm. And so while you're hearing all this, did anyone ever come in and say, Seth, I just want you to understand how much we care for you?
No. Okay. In fact, the upperclassmen would come in with that clipboard, you know, and if you didn't have it right, break your clipboard or make you do push-ups or, you know, just waste your time basically to try and make the point.
Okay, now who made you do this?
No one. It was completely voluntary. I mean,
you volunteered to do
this? Yeah. I mean, I wanted to be there, and
somebody was walking around and said, "Hey, we need somebody to come to the West Point," and you said, "Well, I'll do it."
Yeah, something like that.
No, you actually applied for it, right? You wanted to do this.
Huh? Yeah, you actually went through quite a process just to mm-hmm. get there.
So you, on your own volition, you did this. At least in Ezekiel's case, God asked him to do it.
Right.
Okay. Well, then you became an Army Ranger. Okay. You're a lieutenant when you went through Ranger?
I was actually a captain. I was a little bit older than most people.
So you were actually wise enough to know better. Okay.
I was. I was an old man in my squad. I was 27, and the next oldest guy was about 22, fresh out of college. And then you had some younger enlisted guys.
Now, again, was this something that was imposed on you?
No, this was also voluntary.
Okay, so you, on your own, you actually said, "I want to be an Army Ranger." Did they ask you to do anything unreasonable in Army Ranger training?
Yeah, that was probably the most unreasonable experience of my life. Mm-hmm. It's a little over 2 months, and I lost about 40 pounds. And they really get you to such a point of sleep deprivation and not starvation. You feel like you're starving, but they know what they're doing, and you walk a lot with a lot of weight. Everywhere I went, I carried a rucksack that was about 65 pounds, and you're literally so tired that when you stop moving, you fall asleep. The only way that you can stay awake is to keep moving, and when you get to that point, you also start to have a lot of hallucinations. So it wasn't uncommon to see guys, you know, standing in front of a tree thinking that they're at a payphone calling their wives when they're just out in the middle of the woods and have no idea what's going on. So that's why they pair everybody up. So they hope that at the moment somebody has some levity and sense and can go and grab that guy and bring him back in and get uh-huh. him back with his squad so you don't lose someone out in the woods.
Mm-hmm. I remember the story about when you were following the dots in the woods. This was mountain training, as
this is this, and actually what happens is a lot of these stories, if you go to Ranger school, everybody wants to swap stories. You might mm-hmm. be in a different class, but there's always great stories to tell, and this was actually a story from a close friend.
Mm-hmm.
In mountains, you're in northern Georgia, and it's on the Tennessee Valley Divide in the Appalachians, very extreme terrain. And so at night, what they would do is they would put everybody in a line, and you would walk all night. And kind of the schedule was when you got out to do your patrols, and everybody's being graded, so they'd rotate different positions of leadership around. And that was always your incentive when you weren't in a position of leadership to help the guy that was, because you knew at some point you were going to be evaluated, and if you didn't help him, then he was going to go to sleep on you. So everybody was trying really hard to stay awake and work together and kind of work as a team. And so you would start early in the morning and do your mission planning, and that would take, you know, I don't know, maybe 5 hours, and everybody's in a perimeter out in the middle of the woods somewhere, and there's all kinds of stuff that needs to be done in order to prepare for one of these missions. So everybody has their own little task, and at the same time you have to pull security and make sure that you know what's going on around you, and you might be sending out some reconnaissance patrols at the same time. And so you'd do that for the first part of the day, and then you would walk from, you know, maybe noon until about dusk, and you would go into either, we did a couple different kinds of missions. You'd specialize in like raids and ambushes, and so you would go into this whatever your mission was for the night. You would do the mission, then they'd have some after-action reviews.
You're not sleeping anywhere.
You're not sleeping, no. And then once you finished all that, then you would start walking, and you'd walk into your next patrol base for the next morning. And so you might cover 10 to 15 miles overnight. And the hope was always that you would do well enough on your mission that you could get started walking early enough that you would get into the patrol base before the sun came up, because then that meant that you could sleep a little bit. And so then you might get, you know, 45 minutes of sleep. And the worst feeling ever was when you were walking into the patrol base and the sun was coming up, because you knew you weren't going to sleep that night. And so that's kind of the context for what happened to my friend. They were walking through the mountains, and it's really rough terrain. You might be on the edge of a cliff, and it might be a couple hundred feet down. And so everyone's in file and just kind of walking. And you're so tired that they make you tie everything to your body. And so you'd tie your rifle. They call them dummy cords, and your rifle would be tied to your belt, and you know your hat was tied to something, and everything. Your flashlight would be tied off, because you were just kind of trudging through the woods, and if something fell off, you know, you might lose it. And if you lost your night vision goggles or something like that stuff's really expensive, so they just made you tie everything off. And the patrol caps that we wear have these little glowing. It's like two little glowing rectangles on the back, and they're just reflective. And they call them cat eyes. And so, you know, if you're 10 or 15 feet behind someone, you can see those cat eyes at night. And this guy, you know, they're in file, and he's walking, and his patrol cap fell off. Well, it was tied to his belt, and so he just was dragging it. And he didn't know it had fallen off. I mean, he was just trying to stay, you know, behind the guy in front of him. Well, my friend sees that this patrol cap gets down, and you just do whatever the guy in front of you is doing. So he thinks, oh, man, we're crawling. And so he gets down, and he starts crawling. And the guy behind him gets down and starts crawling. And pretty soon there's about 15 or 20 guys that are just crawling. And he's watching these cat eyes in front of him, and he's thinking, this guy's going so fast, I can't keep up. He's crawling faster and faster and faster, and the cat eyes just keep disappearing into the woods. Pretty soon he can't see the cat eyes anymore, and he knows that they call it a break in contact. And if you have a break in contact, it's really bad, because then they stop everything. It takes more time, and you've got to round people up and look for lost people. And so he gets up, and he drops his rucksack, and he starts running. And he finally catches, he grabs the hat, and realizes it's just the hat, and the guy's, you know, walking in front of it, patrol cap, and he said, he went up and smacked him in the back of the head, and he said, you jerk, you know, we've all been crawling behind you, and so you see stuff like that. I think probably the one other story is that I like, it's just funny, I guess, one of those things that just seems out of place at the time. We had a mission that was similar to that. We had a really bad night. Everybody fell asleep in our. We did an ambush, and they put you online on the road. And of course, you're just waiting for someone to walk through, and then you initiate the ambush. Well, they call it the opposition force, the guys that were supposed to ambush, and they will walk through the line, and nobody does anything because we're all asleep. And so the ranger instructors grab them and take them back up the road again, and so walk down there again. So they walk down again. Nothing happened. We were all asleep. And so finally, they put them online on us and said, all right, here's where the ambush line is. Just roll everybody up. And so they started running down the line shooting us. Well, you wake up and you hear shooting, and you don't see anything because they're coming down the line killing all of us. But we all started shooting because, you know, we're like, well, somebody's shooting, so we better start shooting. And so they were furious and made us – they rounded us all up. And the worst thing they can do is say, you know, Wally, you're a casualty now. You can't do anything. Well, that means – that I have to carry Wally, and somebody has to carry his 65-pound rucksack, and I have my own 65-pound rucksack. I don't want to carry yours. And so they'll do that to two or three guys, and you know, you'll have a platoon of 20, and all of a sudden it just completely it ruins everybody's night. And so it was kind of one of those things where we were carrying everybody all night, making horrible time, sun's coming up, and the sun's up by the time we get into the patrol base, and we're just exhausted. And we're in the swamps at this point in Florida. And so the first thing you do, you know, is you scratch out a little foxhole. And so I'm scratching out my foxhole in my part where my ranger buddy's pulling security, and he scratches his out, and we kind of get in place, and we're just trying to stay awake. And all of a sudden, we start to hear this high-pitched screaming. And like, what is going on? And like, somebody better shut him up, because we don't want the ranger instructor back in here again. We do not want to see him again for a few hours, because they would usually go off, you know, a couple hundred yards away and then spot check, and you'd go through all your planning. Well, it's just this muffled, high-pitched, totally incoherent screaming, and we're like, oh, this is going to be bad. And we're sitting there, you know, and you kind of, you're in a circle, so people kind of whisper to the right, you know, what is going on? What is going on? And someone, you know, whispers back, it's Pelletier. And I'm like, well, what's he doing? Well, about, you know, 30 seconds later, I look over my shoulder, and Pelletier is naked, running through the patrol bay, screaming. And he's had absolutely no clothes on. And so we're like, wow, that, okay. man, we're going to get it bad. And thankfully, for us, not for him, but he had collapsed in an ant pile when we laid down in the location and was going into shock. And so they literally had to bring an ambulance in and take him out. But the last thing we saw of Pelletier for that patrol was him running out of the patrol base naked, headed for the woods. I don't even know where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He was just naked and running through the woods.
Away from the ants.
Yeah. Huh? And, it's just, you know, in hindsight, it's really it's a good experience. And I think...
Sounds great.
But, you know,
no,
you have things
why?
Like that,
so
you laugh.
So why did you volunteer for all this misery?
Well,
why did you go to the West Point?
Because
you know you're going to be shot at, right?
You know, it's funny. I didn't, as a kid in high school, I didn't really have, I don't think, a real great perspective on why I wanted to go to West Point.
Mm-hmm.
I just, and it's funny because I had to do a lot to get there, and I really wanted it, mm-hmm. and I worked hard for it. And
so you could do the clipboard.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and then you get there, and it's kind of like, all right. Well, now what? You know, I didn't know what I wanted to major in. Mm-hmm. I didn't even know what I wanted to branch as far as you know, what kind of officer I wanted to be and everything. And so it was really kind of upon reflection and hindsight to look back and say, you know, that was really good for me for a lot of different reasons. As a young guy, I think, you know, I was probably spared a lot by being put in an environment where I didn't have any free time and where I was under complete discipline.
Mm-hmm.
It was really good for me. I learned a lot that way. And
did you appreciate it at the time?
I always understood how fortunate I was to be there. And mm-hmm. so I never took that for granted. I was very grateful for it. But when I graduated, you know, I can remember riding away from West Point in the car with Carla, and you know, we pulled over so I could take some pictures of West Point in the rearview mirror of the car. You know, I was like, I'm never coming back to this place again. and then it's funny, you start to get nostalgic within a year or two. You know?
How about ranger training? Why did you do that? And what was the purpose of it all? Well, did they ever you know, get real sympathetic with you in the ranger training?
No. In fact, you know, I did my best just to be the gray man there. You know, you don't want to be noticed. And so you just try and stay under the radar. When you're being evaluated, you do your best. But you try and keep a really low profile. You don't want to be one of the guys that all the RIs know. Mm-hmm. That's never a good thing. So yeah. But you know, it was partly a test. Because from the Army's perspective, you want to be a leader. You want to be responsible for people.
Mm-hmm. It's partly a test to see if you're ready to lead. And what's the main thing that you got to do if you want to be a leader? The main criteria. You said, one, you got to be willing to serve the other guys.
Yeah, I think that was probably the biggest lesson
for
Ranger
thing.
School is, mm-hmm. is to learn how to serve others when you're extremely tired
gas.
And very hungry. and you know your shoulders, everything hurts. Your shoulders hurt. Your feet are bruised. I don't know if you've ever tried to walk when you have really bad blisters or bruises, but it's really painful.
It feels like all the time.
Yeah. And still to be asked to, you know, hey, while he's being evaluated, I need you to do your best.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got to help him because he needs to get a go. If he doesn't get a go, he's going to have to start all over on this phase and do it again.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're in the middle of that, the idea of having to recycle is not good.
That's his problem.
Yeah. but then, you know, you're getting evaluated next. So you better help Wally because you're going to need him.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that kind of putting people through that sort of an environment where they really have to depend on each other and it's all you have.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you'll have guys that'll maybe somehow Wally got shorted on food. And I mean, there's nothing more priceless than, you know, that one meal a day that you get. And Wally didn't get one, so everyone's got to,
one meal a day, that's it?
That's it. And so, you know, all right, Wally, I'll give you this part of my meal, and and this guy's going to give you this, so everybody can at least eat. And so I think, you know, you learn how to work together, but you also get a better perspective on what you're actually capable of doing. To learn that, you know, when you think you're too tired to do something or you're too hungry to do something, that really the human body is capable of doing amazing things, and there's enough there. You can get through. You can continue.
Mm-hmm.
And so it kind of gives you perspective for later in life when you can remember back to that one time when you didn't actually have anybody shooting at you, and you were really, really tired and really hungry, and you didn't want to keep going, but you found out that you actually were able to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think they put you through the worst possible scenario in peacetime, so that when you do actually face those trials down the road for real, mm-hmm. that you'll be more capable of keeping a proper perspective and hopefully dealing with the situation.
Okay. So. Fantastic. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Give Seth a hand.
Okay. So you get the point, I hope. God makes unreasonable demands. The higher up you are on his food chain in terms of growing up, probably the more unreasonable the demands are going to be. And why? Why does he make unreasonable demands? He wants you to grow up. He wants you to be a leader. He wants you to be great in his kingdom. And remember, in Revelation, if you go through the letter to the seven churches, and he's got all these rewards you can eat from the tree of life. And if you're an overcomer, a victor, someone who overcomes as Jesus overcame. How did Jesus overcome? What did he overcome? Temptation, just like we did. Temptation to live on his own instead of relying on God. You think God would put you to a point where you just can't do it anymore, so you have to learn to rely on him? Yeah, because that helps you grow up. That's part of becoming great in his kingdom. God is a God that makes unreasonable demands. Why? He has your best interest at heart. He has my best interest at heart. The children of Israel looked at what God did to Ezekiel and looked at what God had done to Israel, and their conclusion was, you're not fair. And God's statement back to him was, actually, you're the one that's not fair. I understand completely what's just. And I always do what's just. And I think this is kind of the bottom line. You really think God has your best interest at heart? You really believe that? If we really believe that, then we'll have the same reaction that the Army Rangers have. I don't like it. I wouldn't choose it. But this is my best interest, whatever your circumstances are. You know, Jeremiah was told, don't take a wife. Don't participate in the feasts. There was a murder plot put up for him. He was put down in a well to die. He didn't enjoy his circumstances at all. At one point he said, you know, it was a sad day the day I was born. But he did it. He found out he could do it. Let's just end talking about Hosea. Turn to Hosea real quick. Hosea is during this same time period. Chapter 1, verse 2. Go take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry. I want you to go marry a prostitute. And I want you to marry a prostitute to show a drama, an illustration of what Israel's been like to me as their husband. Maybe you remember our lesson on Ezekiel 16 when God goes through this really gut-wrenching description of what it's like to be a husband that has grown up this girl from being a cast-off child to being a beautiful queen and have her just go pilfer it with every guy walking by. And even more unreasonable, after he has three children with her and she goes back and starts being a prostitute again. In chapter 3, the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery just like the love of the Lord of the children of Israel." This could be somebody else, but I think it's likely he's buying his wife back. Because that's what God did. It's the same basic picture as in Ezekiel 16. There's nothing reasonable about what God's asking Hosea to do here. But again, God always has our best interest at heart, and He's growing us up. And if we can embrace the tough things that God asks us to do, I mean, it's not easy to raise a kid. That's a hard thing to do. It's not easy to live with a spouse. That's actually a very difficult thing to do. It's not easy to live with other people. That's a tough thing. I mean, they're all unreasonable, aren't they? Everybody but us. It's just, there's a lot of difficult things about this life. But God is growing us up so that we can be everything that He intended us to be and be completely fulfilled. The question is, will we embrace that opportunity or not? What's the failure rate, Ranger School?
We finished with about 1 in 5 with my class.
Now, 1 in 5 finished or 1 in 5 dropped out?
1 in 5 finished.
1 in 5 finished.
Some of those people were recycled and maybe finished later.
So about an 80% drop rate? Yeah. That doesn't surprise me to hear that. I'm pretty sure I would have been one of those 80% drop rates. Okay. So narrow is the way that leads to life. Not many choose it. That's not a heaven-hell passage. That's given to disciples. And it's just reality that most people don't embrace difficulty. The Bible doesn't ask us to seek out difficulty. What it asks us to do is embrace it when it comes. And those trials are tremendous opportunities for us to grow up. So God makes unreasonable requests, but He's got a reason for it. And it's for our best interest. God, thank You for being a great trainer, an Army Ranger trainer. I pray that all of us will embrace that training and that we'll make it through the Ranger School of life and be the kind of leaders that You want us to be, that we may get that great reward that You've promised at the end of the Revelation series to share Your throne with You, because we've learned to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.